In a forthcoming book called Holy Subversion, Trevin Wax writes about the lack of wisdom in ordinary life. This is what he says. When I was attending seminary in Louisville, I spent my afternoons tutoring young elementary and middle school students in failing Kentucky schools. The tutoring job provided me a unique opportunity to enter a family's home for a couple of hours twice a week and assess the family dynamic. Sadly, I realized that many of these children did not need a tutor. They needed a parent. One sixth grade boy was failing in school because he played video games 8 hours every night. Yes, 8 hours per night. The bookshelves in his room were full, not of books, but of game cartridges. It was no wonder that the boy was falling asleep in school and could barely read. Frustrated with his addiction to video games, the parents took his bedroom door off its hinges. I found it odd that they could take such a radical step to monitor their son's entertainment consumption and yet never consider the simpler step of unplugging his personal TV and game system. One of my other students also played video games for many hours every evening. But when I asked his father about the wisdom in playing Nintendo for so long, he replied, "Actually, I'm the one who plays. He just watches." James talks about in this passage, doesn't he, the need for wisdom to live our lives. And I think his theme is, it's faith that gives us wisdom. What gives us wisdom in our everyday lives? It is faith. So the first truth I see here in verses 5 through 8 is faith gives us wisdom in trials. We looked at verses 2 through 4 last week. James said, "Count it all joy when you experience various trials." And this week he says, if we're lacking of wisdom, we are to ask God. And my question is, what's the link between these two paragraphs? Is there a link? Is there a connection between these two paragraphs? We see a verbal link. Did you see that in verse 4? God gives trials that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then in verse 5, he says, if anyone is lacking in wisdom. So I think the link we see here is we are to ask God for wisdom, especially when we lack wisdom in trials, in difficulties, in stresses. And that's true in everyday life, isn't it? If we're having a trial physically, if it's bad enough, we go ask a doctor for help, don't we? If my car's having a trial, it's not working, we go to an auto mechanic. And James says, if we need help in understanding life, we ask God. How natural it is, maybe supernatural, but natural in one sense, to ask God. Because God knows everything about us, doesn't he? He is the creator of the universe. He knows more about our bodies than any doctor or any scientist. He knows more about our emotions than any psychologist. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Sometimes I'm a mystery to myself. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? We don't fully grasp ourselves. God knows us. He is not only our creator, but also our redeemer. In human life, if we go to ask an expert for help, if we go to an expert for wisdom, maybe it's a doctor, maybe it's a professor, maybe it's our boss, but we can be reluctant to do so. Why? Because perhaps that person is rude. Perhaps that person is harsh. Perhaps that person is short with us. Perhaps that person makes it evident that we're bothering him. But James makes it clear, doesn't he, that God is not like that. He gives to us generously and gladly. When I was a child, I asked my parents tons and tons and tons of questions. And my parents loved me enormously. But every once in a while, they get tired of me asking so many questions. That's natural, isn't it? But God's not like that. God wants to give and give and give. I think of another situation in our life. In 1980, Diane and I moved down to California to go to Fuller Seminary. We didn't know anyone there. Absolutely no one. So we had our U-Haul full of stuff, and we were moving up to the third floor. And Diane couldn't help me move everything up to the third floor. So we needed some help. But who to ask? We didn't know a single person. And it felt awkward to ask to move some heavy things because we felt these people really don't want to help us. It's annoying to help us. It's a bother. But God's not like that, is He? He gives generously and without reproach. He is eager. Do you know this in your life? He is eager to pour out His love upon us and to give to us. And He doesn't reproach us when He gives. Did you see that in the text? What does that mean? There's some people who give and they make sure that they remind you that they've given. So you feel a debt because they've given to you. But God doesn't do that, does He? He doesn't reproach. He gladly gives. In our trials, where do we go to get wisdom? We go to God. James emphasizes in verses 6 through 8 that we must ask God for wisdom in faith, believing that He will truly give to us. God gives wisdom to those who trust Him, to those who give their lives to Him. The one who doubts, James tells us, is fundamentally unstable. They're like a wave of the sea, blown this way and that. They have no center to their life. They go back and forth in their life. And that person, that unstable person, am I talking about you? That unstable person can't receive anything from the Lord. Because he's a double-minded person. Is he going to give himself or is she going to give himself to the Lord or not? So they're unstable in all their ways. They're floating. They never really give themselves to God. You know, some people are like that in their secular lives, aren't they? They never really decide what to do in life. So they just kind of bounce around. They don't center on anything. Well, that's not helpful, but it's worse to be that way spiritually, isn't it? To be a person who is not centered on God. A pastor told me recently about a person he was meeting with, and this person was angry at the Lord. Because he said, God's not blessing me. Good things aren't happening in my life. My life is difficult. Same situation we're facing in James. And I think the Lord gave the pastor a lot of wisdom. He read him some verses from 2 Peter, and he said to him this. He said, you know, you've invested about $2 of your life into the things of the Lord. But you want God to bless you with $2 million of interest. But it doesn't work that way, does it? You want the blessings from God, but you don't give yourself to Him. Instead, he was mad at God. He was angry at God in his troubles. God doesn't give people like that wisdom, who don't trust Him, who don't give themselves to Him. We saw in verses 2 through 4 that the trials are for our good. God gives us trials because He loves us. The unstable person, the double-minded person doesn't see that. And they don't give themselves to the Lord. Secondly, Look at verses 9 through 11. Faith gives wisdom in poverty. I think verses 9 through 11 connect this way. Here's another example of a trial. The trial here is financial. The trial is poverty. I don't like the ESV translation here. The word lowly, I don't think is the best word. I think the best word is poor. Because it's poor contrasted with rich. So what's the trial here? It's financial. That's a real trial if you're facing it. And apparently many of the believers, perhaps almost all the believers in James's church or churches were facing poverty. And so it was difficult. I mean, again, recently we talked to a person who said, I'm not going to go to church anymore. Why not? Because I'm suffering. I'm suffering in my life. And then he said, and my neighbor next door, he doesn't go to church at all, and he has a lake house. In other words, he's rich. That's the sort of thing that these believers were tempted to think. James says, boast, you who are poor, boast in your exaltation. What does that mean? He's not saying, boast in your present poverty. The exaltation is future, isn't it? You are poor now, but you will be exalted. He's thinking here about their heavenly reward, isn't he? Their future exaltation. The future blessing that God will give them. On the day of Jesus' return. On the day of resurrection. And that will give them strength to rejoice now. Not because poverty is a blessing, but because there's a great blessing awaiting them. And what does he say to the rich? He says to the rich, boast in your humiliation. Who are the rich here? I think James is speaking sarcastically and ironically here. I'd like to suggest to you that the rich here stand for unbelievers. Yes, I know. James knows this too. I know that a person can be rich and be a Christian. James knows that too. But I don't think that's what James is talking about here. I think James has in mind here the rich who are unbelievers. So I think there are five reasons to think that. I'm just going to mention them quickly. One, first, James doesn't repeat the word brother. He says the poor brother in verse 9, but he doesn't repeat the word brother in verse 10. He just says the rich. Secondly, the rich are to boast in their humiliation. Believers will be exalted on the last day. Often in the Bible, this language of humiliation is used of the final judgment. Here's one picture of the final judgment. Those who are unbelievers will be embarrassed. They'll be humiliated. He doesn't mention their riches here, but the rich themselves. This is an end-time embarrassment. Third, in verse 10, he doesn't say their riches will pass away. Well, they will, of course. He doesn't say that. He says he will pass away. The person in judgment. Fourth, note the illustration of the flower. Just as the flower falls off and is ruined, so the rich, again, not the focus on his riches. So the rich will be ruined when God rises in the heat of his judgment. Fifth, and finally, the last part of verse 11 shows again that the flower doesn't stand for riches, but the man himself. For verse 11 says, for the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. It's the man himself who will fade away. So what is James saying? Do you envy that person with a lake house? Does that upset you that you're poor now, you're suffering now, and they're thriving? James says, don't do it because this life is so short. Rejoice now because your future is secure no matter what you're suffering. All my trials, Lord, will soon be over. And that's true if your trials last 80 years. They'll soon be over. And those who do not know God and are rich, the Ted Turners of this world, well, we pray he repents, don't we? But the Ted Turners of this world, they will be humiliated. They will be judged. They will be destroyed. No one will care. He won't care. He will lament his riches. On the day of judgment that is coming, wisdom looks to the future and rejoices now. Thirdly, lastly, look at verses 12 through 18. Faith trusts in God's goodness. James returns to the theme with which he started the letter. The one who endures a trial is blessed by God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under a trial. To undergo a trial and be a believer is to be blessed by God. If you remain steadfast and you endure, he's not saying, is he, trials are inherently joyful. He doesn't say poverty is inherently good. But he says you're blessed. And he gives a reason, doesn't he? He gives a four. You see it in the text? Why? Why are you blessed? Because you'll receive the crown of life. There it is again. It's the same theme again, isn't it? It's the future. It's the future that's the ultimate reality. What is the crown of life? It's the crown which is eternal life. He's not speaking of a reward here above and beyond eternal life. He's not speaking of a distinct reward only some Christians get. No, this is a reward all Christians get because all true Christians remain steadfast under trial. And the reward that is promised is eternal life. The reward is future. This reward is for all those who pass the test by continuing to love God until the end, by continuing to trust Him, by continuing to rejoice in their trials. We can trust God because He's promised to give us eternal life, because He loves us. What's the danger we face during trials? What's the temptation? And James faces it head on, doesn't he? The temptation is to think, God's ruining my life. God's sovereign, isn't He? And why am I having these problems in my life? My life's too hard. My life's too difficult. The trial's too great. God's tempting me. God's luring me into sin. It's His fault. It's more than I can bear. He must not love me. If He really cared for me, I wouldn't face these things. Well, I want to step back for a minute and say something here, because James distinguishes between trials and temptations, right? Trials, we see the word trial in verse 2 and 4, but the verb tempted in verses 14 and 15. But that's the same word. They come from the same root. Trial and temptation. I want to suggest to you that the translators were right to translate these words with two different meanings. Trials on the one hand, temptation on the other. I think that's a right distinction. But what's the difference between trials and temptations then? I mean, if they're the same word, how do we account for the differences? This is what I think James's take is on it. You think about this. The difference between trials and temptations, if God is sovereign over everything, and He is, then the trials that come into our life because they're God's will, aren't they? So what's the difference between trials and temptations? I think James is telling us the difference comes from God's intentions, God's motive. Why does God bring trials into our lives? Because what's His motive? What's His intention? Because He loves us. Because He wants us to be strong. Because He wants us to be like Christ. But they're saying God's motive is to tempt us. God's motive is to bring us down. God's motive is to destroy us. God's bringing in more than we can handle. He's actually tempting us to sin. And James says in verse 13, that's wrong, isn't it? God is not trying to tempt us and lure us into sin. God would never tempt us to sin. That's never His motive. Why not? Because God is never tempted by evil. Evil holds no attraction for Him at all. So you can think of your life. What tempts you to sin? What makes sin attractive to you? We can all think of things that make sin attractive, where we've sinned. But God's not tempted by sin. There's no situation you could lay out before Him that would draw Him, even. No. God has no interest in sin. Sin to God is boring. He has no interest in it. So sin never tempts God, and therefore James says to us, since God never commits sin, is not even inclined to commit sin, since He's perfectly good, He never tempts others to sin. That'd be impossible. Now, He hates sin. So where does the desire for sin come from, if it doesn't come from God? And James tells us, doesn't he? Whose fault is it if we sin? Some people complain it's God's fault. He's made life too difficult. My sin, I sin because of my parents. I sin because of my spouse. I sin because of my job. I sin because of my circumstances. I heard of a husband recently who said, you know, my relationship with God isn't very good. I'll tell you why. It's my wife's fault. That's why. It's my wife's fault. Imagine that. The leader of his home saying, my problem with God, it's my wife's fault. That's why I have the problem. But James says, sin and temptation are entirely our fault. We are lured, verse 14, and enticed by our own desire. The words lured and enticed come from the world of fishermen. That second word is used for bait, to entice fish. So why is sin so attractive to us? Well, y'all know this, don't you? I know it. From our desires, James tells us. Sin has its roots in our own desires. We can't blame God for our sin. We are attracted to sin because it gives us pleasure. And verse 15 says, when that desire for sin has conceived, then it gives birth to sin. And I think by sin there he means the sinful act. James uses an illustration from a woman conceiving and giving birth. That's the normal process, isn't it? You conceive, and inevitably, if everything goes well, you give birth. And he compares sin to that. There's a desire that's conceived. I think the sin's right there, when the desire is conceived. And then comes the sinful act. So there's the temptation. Temptation itself isn't sin, is it? But there's a temptation that comes. When does the sin happen? When that desire is conceived. When you decide to do it. And then what follows is the sinful act. And what follows the sinful act? Death. Destruction. So anger. You're tempted to be angry. The temptation isn't sin. But when does sin happen? When the desire is conceived, when you give in to that desire. There's the sin right there. And then the act follows of getting angry. And then it begets death. Have you experienced that? With anger? I have. I've given in that desire. I've gotten angry. I've gotten angry at Diane. And I've unleashed poison into the world. And I don't have time to tell you about all the other sins I've committed doing that. But we don't have time, do we, to hear about all of our sins. They're so great. But that's the process, isn't it? We hurt others. And we offend God, fundamentally. We see the same pattern with Eve in the garden, don't we? There's a temptation from the serpent to eat the fruit. The temptation isn't sin. But when the desire is conceived, when Eve decides, I want to eat that fruit and I'm going to eat it, right there she's already sinned. Now the act follows. She eats it. And then death follows. They're separated from God. What James teaches here is of the utmost importance. You know, if you haven't suffered much, maybe you haven't been tempted this way yet. Don't blame God. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Why does he say that? Because we're apt to be deceived. Because I'm sitting here and you're sitting there and everything seems nice. But suffering can be intense in life. And it can batter on us. And we can begin to wonder if God's against us. And James says, don't be deceived. The problem with sin in your life is yours, not God. Don't blame God. Because God is wonderfully good. Every good gift, verse 17, and every perfect gift is from above. God doesn't cause us to sin. He gives us every good gift we've enjoyed. Every loving relationship. Every moment of joyful laughter. Every meal that we've experienced. Every time you've exercised and felt joy in doing it, that's all from God. Do you see God in and through and behind every joy you've experienced? Do you praise Him for that? Every joy. He's in it. He's through it. He's behind it. He's giving it to you. Every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. What does he mean by that? I think he means by that the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. Those are God's good gifts to us, aren't they? I wrote this sermon on Monday. I actually wrote it, first draft. I wrote it out on my patio and my computer out there. Do you remember Monday? It's an absolutely beautiful day. I was sitting outside. It was 75 degrees. A gentle breeze was blowing. The clouds were just wafting by. I looked next door and there was an oak tree clothed in its leaves. Stunningly beautiful. Sometimes I don't see it. But there it was. That was from God. What intense pleasure. To experience the world God has made. I mean, this summer, I had the privilege, what a joy, to hike, not to the top, but around Mount Rainier. White-capped, sunny, beautiful. To go to the ocean and see the waves crashing on the beach. And I don't deserve any of that. How often I take it for granted. Every good gift. Every joy is from Him. And verse 17 says, God never changes. He's the same every day. He's good every day. we can count on His goodness. Some days, I wake up crabby. But God never does that, does He? He's the same every day. He's unalterably, unchangeably good. His goodness never fails. We can always count on His goodness in our trials. Here's the word of the Lord. In our trials, He loves us. He's giving us the trials. He's not tempting us. He loves us. He wants us to be stronger. He wants us to know His love. But the most significant example of His goodness are not the gifts of creation, as wonderful as they are. The most significant example is in verse 18. Here's the climax. The most significant example is the new life He's given us in Christ. God is good. Because of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. What's the word of truth? That's the gospel. That's the gospel we've sung about a lot today. Isn't it? Is the gospel in James? Here it is again. Here's the gospel. It's the word of truth. It's what we celebrate in these elements today. Christ died for sinners because He lived a perfect life. And He was raised from the dead. After He was crucified for our sins. And God brought us forth by that word of truth. You know that verb brought us forth is the word used for a mother giving birth. God gave us new life. He birthed us, so to speak. But by means of the gospel, we were born again. That's the language here, right? We use the language of regenerated because we need to be born again. It's that kind of text, isn't it? We were born again by the word of truth, by the gospel. That was the means, the Word of God. So what did we contribute? Nothing. Because we were born. How many of us in here chose to be born? None of us. You don't choose to be born. You're just born. You just end up in the world. So too here, God is good because He caused us to be born again by the Word of the Gospel. James makes that very clear. He says it was His will. Just to emphasize that. Just to drive it home. It was His will that we were born again. Not your will. Did you repent and believe? Absolutely you repented and believed. But it was because God caused you to be born. The result of being born is that you repented and believed. First you're regenerated. Then you have faith. Then you repent and believe. That was God's will. So if you're a Christian, and if you're a non-Christian, but I'm speaking to Christians, but I think this is interesting for non-Christians. Are Christians better? No. If you're a Christian, you can take no credit for being one. You were born. You've been brought forth because it's God's will. The new life is given to us from Him. And what do we say to unbelievers here? We say, if you ask Him, if you ask Him for new life, He'll give it to you. That's a sign of God's work in your life. Do you want it? Do you want life? If you ask Him, He gives it. And we see at the end of verse 18, we're the first fruits of God's creatures. We're the first fruits of the new creation that is coming. There's more to come of God's goodness. So I close with this. What does it mean to be wise? To ask God for wisdom and to get it? Three things. One, we don't blame God for the evil in the world. We don't blame God for our own sin. We recognize we're wise. This is not about being an intellectual, is it? We're wise if we realize the problems and sin in our life. I'm not talking about trials here, but the problems and sin in our life, they're our fault, aren't they? Then we're wise. There's great intellectuals who don't know that. Secondly, we're wise when we see that all good in the world, the only good in the world, and the only good in our life comes from God. We're wise when we see that. The goodness that we have is from Him. And finally, we're wise when we recognize and rejoice in the trials God has given us. Because we recognize that God gives us those trials because He loves us. Because He cares for us. That's why He gives us trials. The wise person asks God, "Why am I suffering?" And God says, "Because I love you. And I want you to be like Jesus." Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your love for us. And help us, Lord, to battle Satan and believe in these promises. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.